Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you here. Thank you very much for having me. It's a great privilege for me to be here. My topic this evening is, as you've heard, taking the temperature, the evangelistic temperature of the Diocese of Sydney. Now, I'm not quite sure if this is a free hit or a hospital pass. One way or the other, I'm sure we've all got an opinion and a perspective. As you will have read in your pre-synod reading, a report has been brought before you this year outlining the trends and patterns, the data of how we as the diocese are travelling regarding our connecting with and converting new people, converting the lost in our city. I want to say that whatever your take of the data, whether you like it, dislike it, agree with it, disagree with it, I'm sure the one thing we can all agree on, is that there is no shortage of non-Christian people in our city. There's no shortage of the lost amongst us, whatever region or area you live in. And of course, the reality is that that is a number that will continue to grow and grow and grow as our city grows and grows and grows. So as we assess the evangelistic temperature around our city and in our churches, what are we to make of it? I want to begin by offering two observations, and then we'll look at God's word and consider the perspective God has to offer. Observation number one, this is the hardest time for evangelism in Australia's history. We live in the midst of a cultural revolution which focuses on a new morality and ethic squarely at odds with the biblical worldview. Combined with the already rapidly rising secularism, the consequences of these things are acutely felt by the people in our pews and, of course, us in the pulpit and the people in the wider parishes. We have less nominals in our churches, less secular support from a biblically ignorant public and government. And thus it should come as no surprise that being a public Christian has never been more difficult, more complicated, or even potentially detrimental to one's livelihood, and in the future maybe even dangerous. Let alone when we come to sharing our faith, when we come to breaking that secret commandment of Australian culture, which has always been there, which is you don't talk about religion and politics. Now, today, it's never been more complicated than that. The reality is this. There has never been a more difficult time for you, for us to share the gospel with the people that we know than today. Observation number two. This is the greatest time for evangelism in Australia's history. There has never been a better time for you to share the gospel with the people you know than today. I am utterly persuaded that despite the difficulties and dangers of evangelism in our city, the greatest city in the world, there is biblical, historical, and observational evidence to provide for us an attitude not of dejection and despair, not of misery and malaise, but rather of action, of initiative, and of relentless hope. Now, to prove to you how both of these seemingly contradictory statements can be simultaneously true, I want to give you a little bit of time in the Bible passage we had read out to us from Acts 5, which details an astonishing interaction between the apostles, led by Peter and John, and the Sanhedrin, not too long after Jesus had gone up, the Spirit had come down, and the apostles had gone out. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, Luke has been detailing two major areas of growth. Number one, numerical gospel growth. We've been seeing people in their thousands become Christians. However, with it, there's been another area of growth, the growth of opposition. In chapter 4, just prior to the reading we had, Peter and John are hauled before the high priest, hauled before the Sanhedrin earlier, and they're warned, chapter 4, verse 18, you are not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Their response, well, if Peter and John were Australian, let me summarise the two-word response. Get stuffed. We answer to God. We don't answer to you. We answer to God. We do not answer to you. Now, as chapter 5 continues, what we see is that rather than heed the warning, the apostles go into the temple and continue their gospel ministry. Now, make no mistake about this. They go to Solomon's colonnade in the temple. That is the public square of that temple area. It's not hidden behind closed doors. It's public. This is the equivalent of the town hall steps in the city. It's the equivalent of the all-you-can-eat buffet at the Penrith Panthers Leagues Club on a Thursday night. The equivalent of the queue at the local vegan cafe in Surry Hills. It's the equivalent of the departure lounge in Melbourne Airport. Gross. Horrible place. Chapter 5 unfolds from verse 12 to the end of the chapter like a Hollywood action movie. Let me give you the quickest summary of it you've ever heard in your life. The apostles keep preaching, they're arrested, they're thrown into jail. An angel comes and releases them from jail, tells them to keep preaching. They do it. They're then rearrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin. They very nearly lose their lives. But at the last moment, Gamaliel, who is of course Saul's MTS trainer, we find out later, Gamaliel, he issues caution not to kill them. And so they're merely flogged, whipped, tortured. They then leave with another warning over their heads, stop preaching. And yet what do you think they do? Well, they return to the temple, rejoicing and proclaiming. Now, I've only got several minutes with you to think about this passage together. But all I want to do because of that is really point out two major things in this passage before pointing out there's also a little mystery, a twist going on as well. Two major things weaving their way through the passage before reflecting on how this activity of the apostles can shape our perspective of life. The two things I want us to consider are, one, what do the apostles, what do they actually do? Number two, why do they do it? So let's get straight into it. What do they actually do? Well, here's headline number one. Regardless of response or reply, the apostles both proactively and reactively prioritise one thing above all else. What is it? The proclamation of clarity with clarity of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what Peter says in response to the Sanhedrin, verse 30, 31. The God of our faith has raised Jesus, Godfathers, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Whether the apostles are greeted with whips and chains or repentance and faith, their message remains the same. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Like the Lord Jesus, they proclaim it without fear or favour, in season and out of season, regardless of their expectations, regardless of the response. Now that leads me to the second thing. I want you to see the second headline about what they actually do. At the close of the chapter, you see the disciples, you read, the disciples get flogged. That's most likely being whipped 39 times each in accordance with Old Testament law. They're then warned again, verse 40, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. Yet their response is nothing short of astonishing. And I want to offer to you, my dear friends, these are the sort of things we read in the Bible that we can often just skip over and not get really involved and think about what this cost them to act this way. Listen to how they respond to being flogged and warned. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Headline 2, their suffering does not prevent their praise and proclamation, it produces it. Their suffering does not prevent their worship and their witness, it fuels it. They did not count the blood on their back as a problem, but a privilege. It occurred on behalf of the name of Christ and, of course, made visible the afflictions of Christ to those who would see. Not only that, after being tortured and warned, they not only rejoice, they then return right back to the temple to keep preaching. Now, for us today, reading 2,000 years on, there's one question I'm hoping that should be right at the centre of this. If you would imagine yourself and how you respond and how you traditionally react to any type of rejection, dejection and persecution, there's one question above all others that I hope is bubbling away. And that question is, why? What on earth is going on in them to make them respond to persecution and prosecution and violence in such a way? Why do the apostles do what they do? Why would they persevere in praise and proclamation in the midst of persecution? Well, the answer to that question, my friends, is found in a little mystery in the centre of this passage, a little twist, a surprise, a seemingly innocuous detail, which is easily skipped over, yet I'm persuaded points to the source of the supernatural perseverance so clearly on display and my dear friends, a source available readily to you today. It happened at the very beginning of the reading that Roger gave to us from verse 17. We see the apostles initially arrested, they're thrown into prison, and then an angel comes and breaks them out of prison. Now the angel then sends them to keep preaching, back to the temple, to keep preaching about this new life. Now just press pause. That is surprising, isn't it? It's a surprising thing to send people back to the scene of the crime, and you'd hear the angel does exactly that. But that is not the surprise or the twist that I want to point you to. What I want you to notice is what happens next. They go to preach. They get arrested again. But this time, no angelic prison break. They face the court instead and almost get killed. Instead, they're whipped, tortured, flogged. Now, of course, for those of us, I'm sure we all know, that is not the end of the persecution, but the beginning. What happens in chapter 6 and 7? Stephen. Murder. Chapter 8, the church is persecuted, attacked, and scattered. So here's the mystery. Here's the twist. If God has the power to prevent their pain and persecution, why would he point them back to where he knows it will happen? If God has the power to release them from prison, why wouldn't he do it again? Why would he release them from prison only to point them to the place they get rearrested again and then not release them from prison but allow them to get tortured? Why would God allow what he has the power to prevent? Well, brothers and sisters, there can only be one possible answer. If God has the power to prevent the pain but chooses not to, it means what? That he has a purpose of greater value. There is something he holds as of greater worth than our comfort and pleasure in this life. It means not only that, as he is the one pointing them back to the place of their arrest, that he has a purpose that utilizes the pain and the persecution to accomplish that purpose. God has a purpose in life that is of higher value than our lives here and now. What is it? Well, thankfully, it's not a mystery. The angel told them clearly in verse 20. I don't know if he's got a balaclava or not, but he goes there, he locks it, gets them out. Then he tells them what to do. And friends, hear what he says. Go back to the temple and tell the people about this new life. This new life. This is the life that we enjoy, that we are privileged to be brought into. The life that cost Jesus his life. The life that comes to us through trusting the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. As a result of that, we can stand justified before God, forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, adopted into the family of God. To God, the perspective he brings to bear through Scripture. This new life is worth more than anything else in life. It's worth more than anything else in this world. It's more precious than your life here and now today. Now, why is that? Well, because it lasts forever. Not only that, but this new life is the reconciliation of us, his image bearers, with him, the Creator. And in his redemption and forgiveness of sinners like us, his glory is most clearly displayed. A glory that he points to as we gather as the trophy cabinet to the heavenlies. A glory which is his forever and ever and ever as he's gathered his people to himself. And so God allows what he has the power to prevent to ensure that this new life of infinite worth is not only prioritized in our own lives but also proclaimed with our lips and also produces fruit as it is heard. Why do the apostles persevere? It's very, very simple. Because they have a new perspective on life. A new perspective that is theirs as a result of seeing the risen King Jesus. A new perspective that God reminds them of by releasing them, only for them to be rearrested and then again facing torture a new perspective, which means that what happens in this life is not what matters most. What matters most is what happens next. It's a big picture of life. There's an old television advertisement from National Australia Bank from ages ago, and it details the story of this. The senior, I'll set this up. She's got a young swimmer, a female. She's back and forth swimming every morning. At the end of every lap, she's exhausted and miserable. She's got like a Laurie Lawrence type swimming coach above her yelling at her. You can tell she's not happy. The scene then changes. She flops down on the couch. She's got tears running down her cheeks. And it's obvious, one very clear message, she hates swimming. She wants to give up. She turns on the television and you see the light shine up in the background. And then she sits up and the camera pans to the television. You realise that this is an ad set in 1996. The Atlanta Olympics. And the event she is watching is the 1500 men's final. Now, who swam in that? I don't need to ask you. Kieran Perkins swam in that. The only good thing out of Queensland. Kieran Perkins, he was swimming in that race. Now, if you remember the lead up to that, he was very sick. It wasn't thought that he'd make it. But he made it. He was in an outside lane. Now, she's watching the ad. And you begin to hear the commentary. It's like Normie May or like Rabs Warren. Okay? Perkins. She sits up. Then the music rises. Perkins, he's doing it. And then a song. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I've been considering all day whether to sing this song. And darn it, I will. You've got many rivers to cross. Perkins! Well, you blah, 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 blah. You think I'd learn the lyrics. Blah, 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 blah. Gold! Screen goes black. One line comes up on the TV. Keep the big picture in mind. Invest in National Australia Bank or whatever. Any bankers here, we love you. But seriously, you make great ads. Just don't ruin them with your advertising at the end of it. What big picture does the resurrected Jesus give the apostles? Eternity. What perspective shapes the way they view the world? Eternal perspective. The eternal perspective that comes from knowing your future is assured and certain. And that allows them to see both people's biggest problem but also the biggest solution. Sin and a Christless eternity. The only hope, the gospel. And so when they face opposition and difficulty, they do not read it as a signal to stop, but to persevere, not to cease, but to continue, not to be silent, but to speak. My friends, what does this mean for us today, tonight, here in Sydney? Well, I'm persuaded that above all else, we need to respond to the world around us, not through the lens of our own emotion, our own experiences, but primarily, before all else, through God's word. So what priorities for evangelism does this passage provide for us? Let me give two to end. Number one. No matter what, above all else, we must prioritise gospel proclamation. Friends, we must be driven by eternal realities and not distracted by the temporary things and pressures of this world. People's greatest problem in life is not political, historical, racial, or environmental. It is spiritual. They are facing a spiritual eternity away from God in hell. God has saved us and given us the words of eternal life. He's given us those words to share with a dying world. And so the role God has given us evangelistically is to proclaim the life-transforming gospel of Jesus faithfully and clearly. There is no plan B. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Secondly, suffering for the gospel is not an enemy to be avoided. It's a privilege to be endured. Suffering is one of those things that sounds noble when you read about it in the great books of missionaries, isn't it? But as soon as it occurs to you, you realise how much it is horrible, how much you don't like it. Being rejected is amongst the worst feelings we can ever have. Being rejected for Jesus doesn't make it feel any better. Regardless of the godly desire that you may have behind it, being rejected sucks. Now, one of the temptations we face when facing rejection is that we feel the need to make our message more palatable to avoid it. So we may be fooled into thinking that people in our culture, in our climate, in our current day, well, they need to belong before they believe. They need to be persuaded with their reason and rationale of the logic of Christianity, of the good work that Christianity has done in the world before they hear the gospel. We need to give them evidence again and again of how truly beautiful Christianity is in the effect it's had on its people. And then eventually we'll get to the point where we tell them that their sin is in the hands of an angry God. My friends, this is not only a well-worn path towards the terrifying prospect of theological liberalism, but it misunderstands the New Testament completely. It certainly misunderstands how the New Testament displays to us we are to deal with suffering. As we suffer, we make the sacrifice of Jesus visible. Consider the apostles. As a result of their worship and witness, chapter 6, verse 1, the disciples increased. Chapter 6, verse 7, it kept increasing. Chapter 8, as the church was scattered by violence, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. For us, we believe that by watering down, we will reach out. But that's wrong. It's through our holding on that we point up. And it's our holding on to the gospel in the face of being struck, which allows the gospel to be most clearly heard. So friends, this is the hardest time for evangelism in Australia's history. Truly, it's very, very difficult and complicated. Our people need us. But it's also the greatest time for evangelism in Australia's history. Because as we suffer, the love of Jesus and the gospel shines through the words we say as we make visible what he has done. And by the way, God ain't done with Sydney yet. I've got the great privilege of visiting many of your churches, and I meet people who get converted every month, all the time, all over the place, every week. We've got a job to do. Let's stick to it. The gospel. Let's do it with hope, with expectation, with determination. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the hope, the joy set before him endured the cross until he calls us home. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, his rule and reign, that he is the king of our universe, the universe, that through what he has done, you have called us into life, new life. Father, we pray that you would use us. Use us to reach the millions of people in this city facing a crisis eternity. Father, fill us with confidence. Fill us with hope. Fill us with zeal. Help us persevere, not only in trusting in Jesus, but proclaiming his name until you call us home. And we pray for revival here in Sydney, Lord. Millions and millions of people, please, Father. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.